All right, Joel chapter 2. This morning we want to finish out Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 32. As I mentioned to you before in the introductory material, introduction to this book, Joel prophesied in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem between 835 and 800 B.C. We know nothing about Joel. We know what his name means. It means Yahweh is God. We know from verse 1 of chapter 1 that he is the son of Pethuel. We know nothing about him either. We do know that he prophesied to the southern kingdom about the plagues that were to come. There were three things that he prophesied about the locusts that would come, swarms of locusts that would destroy their crops. Also, we know about the drought, and also we know about the fires in the pasture lands. So everything that had to do with food and drink, as far as the sustenance of life for both people and cattle, were to be touched. It is interesting that Joel came and prophesied that this is happening and will happen, and what he told the people to do, God's people to do, is to weep and to howl and to lament and to mourn, to put on sackcloth and to seek the Lord. All trials are for the humbling process. And whenever we find ourselves in the trial or in the trial process, whatever our reaction is to the trial shows why the trial has come into our life. If our reaction is in praise to the Lord, as in Job. When Job's life was touched by Satan, with permission by God, when Job's life was touched, he responded by saying that he would not curse God, and that he came into the world naked, he would leave the world naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Meaning that everything given to him was given by God. God can take it away at any time. What he gives, he can take away. The only thing that I have that is of mine is me. And Job even found out that it's not even his physical body, because Satan can touch that too. You have your soul. Everything else you leave behind. The only thing that is of you is your soul. And the Lord is teaching us that and narrowing our focus in life as far as the priorities go, as to really what's happening in our life is what really matters is with our soul. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't soul and spirit the same?
Spirit and soul are the same as far as, yes. As far as the presentation of the New Testament goes, whenever the three, body, soul, and spirit, are found together, for instance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says that a person is made up of body, soul, and spirit. When the three of those are together, it differentiates between soul and spirit. That is to say, you have your body. We know what that is. The soul, the word for soul is psuche, psyche. It's your psyche. And then spirit is your spirit. So when soul and spirit are found together, then it's differentiating between the two. That is between the psyche and your spirit that functions through the psyche. When only psyche or soul is presented in the scriptures, it's making reference to both the spirit and the psyche of man, the two processing together. So when you mention it in detail, as Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he mentions the three, he's differentiating between the two. But when it's just body and soul, the soul means both the psyche and the spirit functioning together. And even the physical psyche, when we die, the brain is left behind. All the functions, all the energy impulses that have passed through the brain, and its influence upon our spirit. When our spirit leaves, that physical brain is left behind. But in the meantime, the psyche or the physical brain is what we work through while we're here. It too is a vehicle, just like our physical body is. So that's why psuche, according to the Apostle Paul, is the arena. because that's where Satan bombards us with thoughts. And that's where the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and that's where the arena, the battle is taking place. It's in the mind. It's in the psyche. But in my spirit, differentiating between the psyche, in my spirit is where Christ dwells, and the Holy Spirit has sealed my spirit so that I am at perfect peace in my spirit, which is why Satan works on my mind. See? It's not my spirit that's troubled, it's my psyche. That I have a human reaction to what's going on inside my mind, emotional and psychological, which also has an effect on my physical. And so these are all fascinating studies. And it's important for a Christian to understand that when Satan strikes, he feeds thoughts into your psyche and gets your human reaction, emotional, psychological, and physical reaction to it, and hopes that you get carried away with it. And as we've mentioned before from 1 Peter chapter 5, that there's only one weapon that Satan uses against a believer. It's called merimnao. It's the occupation of the attention of the mind. It's to get us to react to something, some kind of negative thing that has come up against us, and we just think about it, and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows till it becomes a national disaster. Even though everybody else wants to know what's the problem, it started small with us, and then it just snowballed to where it becomes you can't see the forest for the trees. That's right. Yeah. So the book of Joel says that with these natural calamities, nature, locusts, and the drought and the fire, is that they are to reap, is that they are to weep and to lament. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The word Almighty is El Shaddai, which is the same word for destruction in this verse. He is the Almighty. That is, He is the Destroyer. He is the Mighty One who can do anything. And in this verse, it's mentioning that He can destroy anything that He wants to. And in fact, in chapter 2, that we'll get to in a moment, concerning the locusts in verse 11, it says, Yahweh gives voice before His army, making mention of the locusts. It's the Lord that's actually propelling these swarms of locusts to attack the crops of the children of Israel. So it's kind of interesting with us, with our disasters, terrorist attacks, hurricanes, and different earthquakes and different things that happen, is that, as we've mentioned before, from the pulpit, people are very quick to say, don't blame God, God's not behind all of this. Well, directly or indirectly, He's behind everything. So, people don't want to, when any harm comes to the physical realm, to the physical body, or to my circumstances, we have this frame of mind now in the body of Christ, because of the way we live here in America, it's all for the flesh, is that we cannot attribute anything to God, that He's going to do anything to hurt that flesh. God of love is not going to get your flesh all upset. I mean, that's just how comfortable we have become in America. Even though Christians, since the inception of Christianity, with Christ, beginning with the early disciples, everybody suffered. Even martyrdom and even death. But here in America, we have now evolved 2,000 years after the death of Christ. We have now evolved to the point that the Lord Himself will not allow anything to hurt your flesh. Because He's a God of love. You know, if You love Me, You'll give Me what I want. And that's basically the attitude within many circles in the body of Christ today. But the book of Joel points out something different. Chapter 2 that we took last week started out by saying, blow the shofar, the ram's horn, in Zion, and sound an alarm in My holy mountains. And so He says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. It is interesting, also, as I've mentioned to you, the book of Joel, the prophecies of Joel, is also called the book of Pentecost. And the messages that we're going to see today at the end of chapter 2 is quoted by Peter in the first message of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The book of Joel is focused on this particular plague of locust, drought, and fire. But it is also in prophecy and perspective of the great day of the Lord that is coming, when judgment in the great tribulation period is going to come. The Lord is in charge of this plague. He's also in charge of the judgments and the things that will come in the last days. And so, in verse 18 of chapter 2, we told you began the second section of this book. The first section, up through chapter 2, verse 17, has to do with the destructions and the exhortations that they are to do in light of the plagues. Now here are the promises of God of restoration. Then Yahweh will be zealous for His land and pity His people. Yahweh will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I will send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach amongst the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army." Notice army is in italics in your scripture, because it's speaking of this host of locusts that are coming like an army. "I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done great things." The word monstrous, gadol, in Hebrew is translated monstrous, but devastating things. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field." And remember earlier, at the end of chapter 1, Joel talked about the beasts will be in confusion because the pasture lands are on fire. There's no water and there's no food for them either. There's no food for the people. There's no crops for the farmers. And so they can either shake their fist at God and be mad, or they can turn and be humbled by the situation, and they can come in repentance. But now the Lord in verse 22 is talking in prophecy. "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God. For He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And so he's talking about that season around October and November when they plant the seed. God's going to bring the rains back. He's going to cause the drought to cease. They will have water now for their drinking and for the irrigation of their lands. And He will bring the latter rains when harvest season comes. He's going to bring the latter rains in order to water the crops prior to harvesting. "The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent amongst you." Isn't that interesting? God is taking credit for this destruction. But it isn't. He didn't destroy people. He touched the circumstances around the people and took away their dependence on the very things that they're depending upon to live, in order to get their attention, use it to humble them, and to cause them to seek the Lord. Verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and you shall praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." Now, I think it's interesting that the prophet is seeing this entire process of plenty, and then drought, and then plenty again as God dealing marvelously with His people. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Verse 28. And from verses 28 to 32 of this chapter is what is quoted by Peter, as we'll see in a moment in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass. There's actually three sections in this prophecy. And it shall come to pass, verses 28 and 29, afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. And we will see when we get down into verse 32 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 28, we have to understand in context when it says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, that He's making reference to those who call upon the name of the Lord. That God's Spirit is going to be going to and fro around the earth and bringing conviction to people of their need of Christ. But those who call upon the name of the Lord to save them, they will have all flesh that call upon the name of the Lord. He will pour out His Spirit upon them. Now I've heard this used. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, as well as the quote from Acts 2. That God's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Therefore, Christians and non-Christians, all religious people all over the world, are to be received as one. All religious people are to be received as one because God has poured out His Spirit upon all flesh. In context, it's all flesh who call upon the name of the Lord to save them, according to verse 32. So this section has to be understood in context. Now just stopping at verse 28, if you'll turn back to the left with me, right before Daniel, to the book of Ezekiel. This is very important to understand as far as the understanding of Scripture goes of this pouring out of God's Spirit. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. Now to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, this prophecy is very important. In Ezekiel chapter 37, they were expectantly waiting for, because of this chapter, for Messiah to come and God to pour out His Spirit on them. Because they were dry. They are spiritually dead. He says in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 1, the hand of Yahweh came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Lord God, You know. And He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied there, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. Kind of sounds like Pentecost, doesn't it? It's exactly what happened. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews or chenews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And He said to me, prophesy to the breath, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the ruach, the spirit or breath, they're both the same word. as pneuma, for spirit in Greek. Pneuma, spirit in Greek, comes from pneo, to breathe or to blow. So when it says prophesy to the breath, it is also translated prophesy to the wind or prophesy to the spirit, the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves, I will put my spirit in you. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That's why Jesus, what he said to the religious leaders of his days, that you are whited sepulchres. Outside you look beautiful because of the white paint, but inside you're nothing but dead bones, just like the graves. Because Israel was dead, spiritually dead, just like the Gentiles were dead. But God had prophesied in Ezekiel 37. This was the hope of Israel. Remember, Israel cried out and said, our bones are dry, we have no hope, we've been cut off. So they were expectantly waiting for Messiah to come. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. This gives us added meaning now to approach the Gospel of John in John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, literally born from above or experiencing a spiritual birth. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And later on, Jesus is going to say, are you the master teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So Nicodemus was not only a ruler of the Jews, he was the master teacher in Israel. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do except God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, it's interesting, Jesus didn't receive the flattery. He didn't say that Nicodemus presented a false statement or that Nicodemus was trying to deceive people by what he said. Nicodemus actually saw the truth about Jesus. Now the Lord was able to deliver the message to Nicodemus. Now that Nicodemus had entered into this first phase, he had saw the signs that Jesus did, and he came to a conclusion that God was with Jesus. Now the message to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born again, the word again is literally the word above, except one is born from above, he is not able to see, or more literally, participate with the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how's a man able to be born when he is old? He is not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, is he? Now it is interesting that in the Greek text, he literally expects the negative answer from Jesus. He's looking for confirmation that Jesus is not talking about entering a second time into his mother's womb and being born a second time, which is why it is translated to be born again in verse 3. The translators use the word again because they say that Nicodemus understood Jesus to mean a second time. But not really, because Jesus used the word born from above, and Nicodemus was confirming by his question. He's looking for Jesus to confirm, you're not talking about entering a second time in the mother's womb, are you? In other words, you're talking about a spiritual birth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Much debate over this, and very quickly I'll tell you the answer. The Bible has the answer to this. No speculation. The word, the water, some people think it signifies the water in the around the baby, the water that breaks prior to the birth of the baby that comes out of the mother. Others have taken water because in the scriptures water represents as a symbol for the Word of God. And so there's many speculations. But Luke chapter 7 verse 30 gives us the answer. Luke chapter 7 verse 30 says that it was the counsel or command of God that the Pharisees be baptized by John's baptism, and they refused. The requirement for Nicodemus and all Pharisees and the Jews was that they be baptized by John's baptism to show their repentance and be born of the Spirit of God from heaven. They had to do two things. To show repentance coming through John's baptism, John 7:30 tells us that they refused John's baptism. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, you must be born of water, you got to go through John's baptism, you have to be born of the Spirit of God, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born from the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. What he's telling Nicodemus is, the flesh cannot produce anything spiritual. Flesh can only produce flesh. The Spirit of God produces spiritual life. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born from above. Now notice this, verse 8. The wind blows where it desires, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When he heard this, he should have made reference back to Ezekiel chapter 37, because the word for wind is the same word for spirit, which is the same word for breath back in Ezekiel 37. The Jews, and this is the master teacher of Israel. In fact, verse 9 says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things. He's not just any teacher. He is the head teacher, the teacher of Israel. And he does not understand that Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of prophecy, that God is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He's going to put His Spirit in them. And they would be now come to spiritual life. He didn't get it. But it is interesting how in context this fits. Back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards, there I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And that's exactly what happened from Acts chapter 2 on. The entire New Testament after Acts chapter 2 is filled with God's Spirit moving to, speaking through, and ministering through the early church with these things, with the prophecies, with the dreams, and with the visions. When you get to the book of Revelation, which is around 95 or 98 A.D., the last book written in the New Testament, you have, according to the Lord and His Word, you have the end and fulfillment of all prophecies presented. In fact, it says if anybody adds to the prophecies of this book, it should be added to them, the plagues written therein. If anybody takes away from the prophecies of this book, their name shall be taken away from the book of life. So it's interesting. The fact that all prophecies have been made, all dreams and all visions have been made, The fulfillment of it has come to pass, just as God prophesied in Joel 2:28. Verse 29, "And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So obviously he's making reference to Acts chapter 2. Verse 30, the second part to this prophecy. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And so, again, just taking the locust plagues themselves, how the swarms of locust plagues would come in, and it was just like nighttime, only it was day. The swarms of locusts, as I mentioned to you, those swarms were measured as 2 miles wide and some 20 miles long, coming over. In earlier in Joel chapter 2, it was presented that they were crawling on the walls and in the windows, and even if you killed them, other locusts filled their ranks and came forward and moved through this area. So thick that you couldn't even tell that it was daylight. It was like dark. So you can imagine, and as we have studied in the book of Revelation, that during the tribulation period, when judgments are poured out upon the earth, and how the moon does turn into blood and smoke because of the smoke that's rising up from the earth, and it gives the sun that blood color. And God's judgments are going to be so thick that day will be turned into night. And so it's prophesying about that day that God is going to bring His judgments upon the earth. Verse 32 is the third part to this prophecy. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it is interesting, this is the promise of God. You call upon God to save you, He will save you. Jesus mentioned the fact that everybody that asks for the Holy Spirit from the Father, they will receive the Holy Spirit from the Father. That is how a person is saved. When God pours out His Spirit upon a person's life, the pouring out of His Spirit is what saves them. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And Yahweh has said amongst the remnant whom the Lord calls." So whatever remnant coming out of Israel, and it's kind of interesting that in Acts chapter 2 that Pentecost started in Jerusalem. God's Spirit was poured out there in Jerusalem. And it was to the Jews that immediately, in fact, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, is specifically mentioned to the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 37 is for the Jews. When Jesus talked about being born again in John chapter 3, it was to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That the pouring out of God's Spirit would happen first to the Jews. They would then take the message and carry that message to the Gentiles, that God is pouring out His Spirit, and that's exactly what the early church struggled with. You remember when Cornelius asked for Peter to come to his house, and right in the middle of the message, God's Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, even the Gentiles. And so in Acts chapter 15, in the early church, that the debate went on, and then they heard testimony how the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles just like upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So they concluded at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that God is pouring out and saving the Gentiles just like He is the Jews, so that the Jews and Gentiles become one. But it is interesting, it is this pouring out of God's Spirit that is the key prophecy. And all the plagues and all the trials and all the tribulations were to humble God's people to be prepared for the pouring out of God's Spirit and pouring out of God's blessing upon them. Next week we will continue with Joel 2:28. chapter 3 and finish out Joel's prophecy next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this hour and this time, and we just pray for your hand and the pouring out of your Spirit. We thank you for that. But as your Spirit lives inside, may your Spirit continue to move and bless and minister to our hearts as we go through the humbling processes, through the trials of life, these humbling processes to cause us to depend upon and lean upon and look to your Spirit to minister to us and to lead us and to guide us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.